Open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2. We're studying the life of David, and we've just looked at one of the great reasons that David was called a man after God's own heart. And we see in the scripture it certainly was not because David didn't sin. There are a lot of men in the Bible, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Job, Nehemiah, whose lives look pretty pure from a scriptural point of view. God does not take the time to reveal a lot of sin in their life, although we know from the scripture that every man sins. But David, there seems to be some kind of sin or mistake on every page. But David rebounded so beautifully. David did not look at his flesh and its faults, failures, and shortcomings. He continued to look at God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, about Jesus Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. So that here's David. We know from the scripture that he had a lot of things in his life that he had to overcome and made a lot of mistakes, and yet he's the only man in the scripture called a man after God's own heart. And certainly it was because he kept looking to God and not to his flesh. And he says, I saw the Lord always before me. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we believers are also exhorted to look away from everything else to Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. That's so much a part of the daily walk of the Christian. Don't bother to look at your flesh. You're not probably going to like what you see. Look toward Jesus Christ. Much, much better view. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, after David said to Abiathar, I knew Doeg would tell Saul, I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family. In verse 23 of 1 Samuel 22, David says to Abiathar, well, stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life, meaning Saul, is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. And again, David realizes that he could sit there and cry and mourn and become non-functional for God. But he's got men that he's in charge of. He's got people that are trusting their lives to him. He needs to keep on moving, and he does. In chapter 23, he saves some people from the hand of the Philistines, as well as avoids Saul. Chapter 25, 26, 27, you can see here how Saul chases David all over the wilderness, and you can read these records. And it's intriguing to me even that during this time period, David had a couple occasions to even kill Saul, but wouldn't do it. And in chapter 28, is the record leading up to Saul's death. In 28, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. Now, Achish, again, the king of Gath, and this is where David now is in league with, or pretends to be in league with Achish while he's hiding from Saul. And Achish, who is pleased with David because he thinks David is destroying the Judeans, says, come with me while we attack the Israelites. David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. David here planning to would help the Israelites out in a tough situation. Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land, and that means he'd killed them, or the ones that didn't want to be killed left. Now, that's what the law of Moses had said to do. The law of Moses had said to there were not to be any spiritualists or mediums. And you can read Deuteronomy chapter 18. Asking things of dead people, counseling Ouija boards, using amulets and that type of thing, God forbids that. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. By the way, chapters 29 and 30 now, chapters 29 and 30 of 1 Samuel chronologically will go between verse 3 and verse 4, and you can understand that by simply reading the chapter, those 29 and 30. Because the Philistines assembled in verse 4 and came and set up camp at Shunem, and before they did that, they had their war council in chapter 29. But God here is trying to continue a narrative about Saul, and that's why this is slightly out of chronological order. But it's pretty easy to reconstruct by reading the text. By the way, that's a great key in biblical research. There are a number of things in the Scripture that are out of chronological order. And God has reasons for that whenever a canonological order, or an order as we see it in the Scripture, overrides a chronological order. There's a reason for that. And it's helpful if you find the reason and reestablish the proper chronology in your mind as well, so you understand the chronology of the times and what God is trying to emphasize by straying from a strict chronological order. And here he's just continuing with the events in the life of Saul. So the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp in Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord just didn't answer. Well, no wonder. Saul was way, way out of whack with God. I doubt Saul and God had talked in a long time. And hear that he's in a pinch, and Samuel's dead, he goes to inquire the Lord, and the Lord simply doesn't answer. By dreams, by the Urim and Thummim, remember the stones in the high priest's breastplate, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." Okay, if God's not going to answer, I'm going to go to the devil, something that God forbids, and I'll inquire of her. Now, keep your ribbon or pigtail or whatever it is here, or a finger, and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So I'm sure that most of you know the record. Saul died in this battle with the Philistines. The Israelites were defeated by the Philistines in this very battle, and Saul was killed. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, we see another record of the same events. Verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. Even consulted a medium for guidance, completely forbidden in the law of God, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death. Wait a minute. Here's Chronicles saying that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. But in Kings, Saul inquired of the Lord. He inquired by dreams. He inquired by Urim. He inquired by prophets, and God didn't answer. What's going on here? How do we solve this contradiction? It's times like this that being able to do a little bit of textual work, being able to look up some Hebrew words in the concordance, in lexicons, will help you out, because the translation of the Bible into English is not always exactly representative of the Hebrew or Greek that is behind the translation. In verse 6, I'm back in 1 Samuel, verse 6, keep a finger in Chronicles. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel, when it says Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, the Hebrew word is Sha'al, S-H-A-A-L, Sha'al. He inquired of the Lord. And it's in this context, it's to inquire, but you're not really looking for an answer. For example, when you meet somebody in the hallway of your business and you say, "How you doing?" If they said, "I'm doing horribly, have you got 2 hours to talk about it?" It's almost, you're not even really looking for an answer. How you doing? Doing fine. Great. Wonderful. Which pass back and forth in the hall. That's the essence of inquire here in this context. He inquired of the Lord. Let's try and see if the Lord might just happen to have an answer for us. But then, when in verse 7 he says to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go inquire." And the Hebrew word is darash. It's applied to an anxious, studious inquiry. I mean, I really want to find an answer. Let's go to the devil. So he wouldn't sha'al of a medium, he darashed of her. So verse 14 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10 said that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. That's the word darash. And Saul did not darash, inquire of the Lord. He sha'al'd inquire of the Lord. Didn't really care for an answer from God, but he sure wanted one from a medium. So he says, "I'm going to go darash of this medium. I'm going to go inquire of her. I'm going to anxious and studiously ask." "Well, there's one in Endor," his servant said in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 28. So Saul disguised himself. Of course, he's the king, and he doesn't want to be seen going to this medium, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went with the women. And that tells you something about he still has these feelings of pride and how he felt. He knows he's sinning. He knows he's screwed up. I mean, if he thought what he was doing was the will of God, then fine. Say, "I'm king. I'm going to march out and talk to the devil." But there's still this, there's a shame. There's this want to be elevated and look real godly in front of people. Dual life. Comes to the woman at night and says, "Consult a spirit for me. Bring up for me the one I name." Note, he says, "Consult a spirit." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Now, of course, only the king could say that, and the woman doesn't pick that up right at this point in verse 11. The woman asked, "Well, whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." Now that she sees Samuel, she picks up on the fact that Saul's the king. A little slow on the uptake, this woman is. "Bring up Samuel." Now, when the identity of Samuel here has already been stated, it was a spirit. And it's extremely well documented in Christian and spiritual circles that spirits, when they come, can impersonate people. And they come in the form of people. They impersonate people's different voices. And here is a medium. Is this God or Samuel? Not on your life. It wasn't Samuel. First of all, the Lord didn't answer Saul by prophets, and Samuel was certainly a prophet. Secondly, mediums can't raise the dead. You know, you can't simply go to a medium and say, "Raise the dead for me." They can't do that. That would be in God's power. But if God were the one doing this, then the text would have said God would answer, and it doesn't. There's no indication at all that Samuel here would be in heaven. He comes up out of the ground. And furthermore, Samuel wouldn't have told the future for Saul. I mean, Samuel had told Saul enough. And he's certainly not going to prophesy the future for Saul. This is a spirit. And the text very clearly identifies it as so. She was a medium, and Saul said, "Consult a spirit." And evil, unclean spirits impersonate the dead. By the way, again, I'll point to our book, Is There Death After Life? Published by Christian Educational Services, and we deal with this record in detail in that book as well. The woman says, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground, not down from heaven." "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel. ridiculous. I mean, it's an old man with a robe, and I just know it's Samuel. He bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, and one of the reasons it would again say that the Spirit called him Samuel is because the Spirit will take on a form like Samuel and have a voice like Samuel. And again, I will say this is clearly documented in Christian circles that spirits do take on human form or other form and then speak with a voice. Verse 15, Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Notice that the Spirit does not say, "Why have you disturbed me by dragging me out of heaven?" Because they didn't think that Samuel was in heaven. They thought he was dead. That's what they believed. When you died, you were dead. "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me. God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel told Saul what to do over and over again. And Saul had completely ignored him, even to the point that Samuel says, "If Saul hears about me anointing the son of Jesse, he'll kill me." And now all of a sudden, Saul wants Samuel to tell him what to do. Little too little, little too late. Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Now, how would the devil know this? Well, two reasons. One, when it comes to the Lord tearing the kingdom out of your hands and giving it to one of your neighbors, to David, that was clearly known. I mean, there were a lot of people that knew that, and certainly the devil knew it too. As far as the Philistines having power over the Israelite army the next day, even if the devil wasn't the God of the world, which he is, that one wouldn't have been hard to figure out. The Philistine army was better prepared, better armed, and certainly had the momentum of the day on their side. Furthermore, the devil is the God of this world knew that the God of Israel was not with the Israelite army, and they were going to be easy prey for the Philistines. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. In chapter 29, David is sent home, and when he's sent home, he finds out that the Amalekites, remember the Amalekites were those who Saul was supposed to completely destroy. There was a band of them that must have escaped, and the Amalekites had taken the city where David had been living and destroyed it and carried off the city. Carried off all the women, all the children, all the livestock. In chapter 30, verse 1, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag and burned it, had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives, their sons, their daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. You know, I told you that there are times in your life when you just get popped by the enemy and you're down, and that's when you need somebody to pray for you. That's when you need companionship. That's when you need comfort. Here, I mean, David, he's running from Saul, who's possessed, who's trying to kill him. He's trying to keep this little band of fugitives alive in the desert. He is trying to live in a very tenuous relationship with the Philistines, pretending to be an enemy of Judah, and yet helping some Judeans out at the same time. I mean, it's just an immense, immense weight on David's shoulders, and he comes back to his hometown where his wife and his children are and his homes are, the homes of the men that are with him, and they're burned down and everybody's gone. And he just cried. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And here David's men at this point turn against David. "This is your fault. You led us into this." But David found strength in the Lord his God. I wonder how many times Jesus Christ felt alone. I wonder how many times John the Baptist felt alone. I wonder how many times you have felt alone. You know, this ability to reach within and strengthen yourself in the Lord your God can save your relationship with you and Jesus Christ. So you don't turn away from God in tough times. That's not when you accuse God of not coming to your aid, of not being there, of not being a wonderful God, of Jesus Christ not being a helper, a big brother. You don't turn away from them in tough times. Life is a fight. Life is a battle. And this ability to strengthen yourself in God, find encouragement in God, and that comes, you know, it doesn't come when you've never done anything for God, you've never built any strength in your heart, and all of a sudden you need it. The reason David could find strength now is because he'd done such a good job of preparing his heart and life in fellowship with God earlier. And that's such an important point, that it's a lifestyle of fellowship with God that allows you to maintain that fellowship with God when things get really tough. And that's great encouragement for making sure that we do pray, we do fellowship with God, we do look into the Scriptures, we do fellowship with each other, we listen to teachers and preachers and prophets and apostles and pastors that God has set in the body, as Ephesians 4 said. And David here, he found strength in the Lord of God, his God, because the strength was there to find. And then, of course, they march out and they destroy the Amalekites and they get their children and their wives and all of their stuff back. In chapter 31, we have the death of Saul. I will say, by the way, with chapter 31, Chronicles now, if you want to start reading in Chronicles, from here on out, there will be a lot of events in 2 Samuel and Kings that are paralleled in the book of Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles starts out with 9 chapters of genealogy. Adam, and then Seth, and then Enosh, and on and on and on and on and on. For 9 chapters, it's one man after another with very little interesting events. Just name after name. But in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles begins to parallel the records of Samuel and Kings. And so at this point, you might want to read 1 Chronicles chapter 10, for example, and just see some of the similarities and differences between Kings and Chronicles and the way they're written and how they emphasize different points about an event or a person's life. Chapter 31:1, now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And again, these are places in Israel that you ought to find on your Bible atlas, because Mount Gilboa is a mountain that Saul died on. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, sure, because Saul's armor bearer was there, his bodyguards were there, and the Philistines were pressing on to the king. And there's just tremendous, fierce hand-to-hand combat around Saul the king. When the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. You know, he couldn't see killing the king, and he's scared for his own life, and he's scared in the situation, and he's locked up with fear, and he's not going to kill Saul. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his 3 sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. And that's an important verse because later on, we'll see in taking the kingdom back when David was anointed king, and then later on when he had a war with Ishbosheth, Saul's son, that lasted 2 years. After that war was over, he still had a land that was full of Philistines. I mean, even after Saul's death and even after Ishbosheth's death, David did not have an easy time. He fought and fought and fought to regain the promised land, because the Philistines had moved in there and settled. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. What a tremendous thing from these men of Jabesh-Gilead. If you go back to when Saul was first anointed king, all the way back, Nahash the Ammonite was encroaching on Israel, and Nahash the Ammonite had surrounded Jabesh-Gilead. And was going to, Nahash had said, if you'll surrender, all we'll do to you is blind one eye of each man in Jabesh-Gilead, and then you can serve us. And it was Saul, who had just been anointed king, that got an army together and saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they remembered that. And it was these men that got together and journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. And you'd burn the body, you'd burn the flesh up, and that would remove all the traces of indignity that Saul suffered. All the wounds would not show. They'd burn them to bones, and then they took the bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. And that's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So now you've got Saul dead. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, you have a guy that comes to David and lies about his relationship with Saul and what he did with Saul and how he ended up with Saul's armor, and he's killed. And you have a great psalm of lament, or song of lament, of David over Saul and Jonathan, especially, you know, Saul, because he had been anointed of God and had such a potential to do good and fell down so badly. And Jonathan, because of his tremendous love for David and David's love for him. In chapter 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. "Go up. Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Carmel, Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David over the house of Judah. And you remember that Hebron was the place where Abraham and Sarai, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah were buried. Hebron was also the family inheritance of Caleb, back in the books of the Law of Moses and of Joshua. Caleb got Hebron for an inheritance, and that's where David set up his original capital. And so David starts out in Hebron. In verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, meanwhile Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is in the Transjordan area. It's across the Jordan, and you should take the time now to find Mahanaim on your Oxford Bible Atlas, and you'll remember that the Philistines occupied much of the heartland of Israel, and so in order to protect Saul's son now and not have him killed by the Philistines, Abner takes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Abner was the general in Saul's army, and sets up Ishbosheth's capital in the Transjordan area in the land of Gilead over in Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead. Asheri and Jezreel and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So now you've got the 11 tribes of Israel, and they're being ruled by Ishbosheth out of Mahanaim, and you've got David, the Judean, reigning out of Hebron over the house of Judah. And, of course, the Israelites weren't particularly happy about the secession of Judah any more than the North was happy about the secession of the South in the time of the American Civil War. So they started a civil war in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And we know from one of the verses we just read where it said Ishbosheth reigned 2 years, that a long time was 2 years. And that's how long the war lasted. And the end of the war was that David became king, Ishbosheth was killed. And we'll pick up the record when we come back again to 2 Samuel. This is the end of this side of the tape.